Well, praise the Lord. How do you come to the last evening like this so quickly? It's been such a rich week, and as they were singing the songs up here, and that last song, especially the music of heaven, I felt my heart saying, what a blessing it would be if we could just all go home. The beauty that we have been enjoying and basking in here throughout this week, the richness of the fellowship that's in Christ Jesus is something that I long for in its perfection and in its fullness when we get home. And perhaps I could just give an invitation here at the beginning tonight. If there's anyone here that's not ready to go home tonight, if there's anyone here that considers that with trepidation and fear, you don't need to go out the doors of this place that way tonight. Get a hold of someone here and let them know the need of your heart. And I know that we'd be happy to pray with you and allow God to come in and relieve you of the burden that would make you fear going home. I would tonight that everyone that leaves this place would be ready to go. And not just ready, but would look forward to going home. To me, it would be one of the most blessed things that could happen. Thank you. I don't know who has been more blessed this week, you or I. I go home with a bit of a tired body, and yes, I'll be relieved to be done, but my spirit is full, and I go home renewed. And I can tell that we have all together been sitting at the feet of Jesus this week, and I feel honored to have been able to be a channel that God's been able to use. But this week I look at it not as anything that I have done or been able to share with you, but it's the word that God has wanted to bring to us this week, and he's brought it to my own heart as well as yours. And I go home inspired. I'd like to just thank you for the warm welcome that you have given to us. My wife and I have so enjoyed getting to know you all, getting into your homes. Thank you for the meals that you've shared with us and just the warm fellowship. I know that Allen County, Indiana will never be the same for us. We now have some very fond friendships that we're leaving behind here in this place. And we'd like to welcome you to Pennsylvania too. If any of you ever get to eastern Pennsylvania, please look us up. We'd love to have you visit us and our fellowship as well. And I know that we could experience some blessing there as we have experienced here. So I thank you, and I wish you God's blessing as you go on here as a fellowship. I wanted to also just share with you tonight, I asked Brother Steve if it'd be all right if I shared this, and he said definitely it would. But our mission board at home had sent along a few of these flyers for me, thought that maybe there'd be some people here that would be interested. Our church sponsors, or our church operates the Christian Aid Ministries SALT program in Ghana, Africa. We've been there for, that's been active for 3 years. We've had, my brother has been living there, my brother and his family, for 3 years, and it's been a great blessing. He's actually living in the old mission house that Charity used to have in the Cape Coast area. So we still work together alongside them a bit, and the SALT program, for those of you who maybe aren't familiar with it, it stands for Shared Accountability, Lending, and Teaching, and it's essentially a self-help program that operates on the principle that if you feed a man to fish, you feed him for life. You give him a fish, you feed him for a day. You teach a man to fish, and you feed him for life. And we're trying to help people learn to fish there, both in a spiritual sense and in a practical sense, with a combined teaching, spiritual teaching program, and a practical help program, microloans, and helping them to get on their feet and move forward. And we've seen a tremendous blessing with it. I feel like it's an inspired program. Brother Gary Miller wrote the program, and I think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about a decade ago, and Cam rolled it out first in Haiti and then in Africa, and now there's requests from all over the world. So it's definitely growing and it works, but our mission board is desiring to send two more families to the field this coming year, and it's a significant commitment, and also expand in a couple of larger projects. So they're really looking for some businessmen that would be interested in partnering with this ministry and contributing some capital. And I know that, I'm sure that there's some businessmen here that as we do, tithe on your profits. I think that's a good principle of blessing. And so if there's anyone here like that would be interested in more information, I have a few of these flyers that I'll be happy to give to you. Maybe just see me after the service. And if I don't have enough, we can get your name and address and send you one. So would welcome any interest that you would have there. As I approach the message for tonight, I found my heart very conflicted. It's been such a blessing, the things that we have been looking at together. And I feel like we've been sitting in the throne room of heaven as we've looked at God and who He is and His holiness, His greatness, and His call to us to be holy as He is holy. And tonight, I had so many things in my heart, and I had to really seek God for what He wanted. I would have loved to bring a message out of Matthew chapter 16 tonight on the triumphant church. And that's would be a beautiful capstone to some of what we've been looking at here this week. And that's the confession that Peter made when Jesus came to him with the question, came to all the disciples with the question, "Whom say ye that I am?" And I love for all of us to consider that question, and I'm going to just drop this in here at the beginning. It can fit into the message tonight as well. "But whom say ye that I am?" And many of them answered initially, "Well, he said, whom do people say that I am?" And they answered, "Some say that thou art Elias, some say that you're a prophet, some say you're this, some say you're that." And the thing that was unique about all those answers is that every one of them was trying to fit Jesus into a comfortable framework, something that they could relate to, something that they could sort of keep under control, something that was within a perspective that they could deal with. And Jesus wasn't satisfied with those answers, and he kept pressing them, "Whom say ye that I am?" And finally, Peter made that beautiful confession, which, as I studied it, I feel is a tremendous foundation for what the Christian church needs to be. And Peter's confession was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I think I asked here one of the evenings this week, if any of you had studied the word Christ and what it means. That word has been transliterated from its original Greek writings. It comes from the Greek word Christos. It's translated Christ in almost every Bible translation in every language around the world. You will find Christ being very consistent. It's transliterated from the original Greek word instead of translated. That has resulted in many of us losing the meaning of what the significance of that is. In fact, some people are so used to it being attached to Jesus Christ that they'll go so far to say that it's the last name of Jesus. Well, it's not the last name of Jesus. There's tremendous significance in that word. And the significance is this. It literally means, if you go look at the Greek, it means the anointed one. And the connotation of the context, the historic context that they would have understood when Peter made that confession is that of an anointing as in one who is made a king. And so I believe what Peter was honestly confessing when he said those words that night or that day, whatever it was, is that thou art my king, the Son of the living God. Tonight, I believe that confession is paramount coming from each of our hearts. It really underlies a lot of what we've been talking about this week. It underlies what needs to come together in the message I have tonight. And you know the words that Jesus spoke to him next. He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, that verse has been considered to be one of the most difficult ones in the Bible. Many theologians have debated what that means. Was Peter the rock? Was his confession the rock? And I would contend to you both in a nutshell tonight, it's both. I believe tonight every one of us can enter into that rock that Jesus wants to build his church on, because I believe that rock was Peter who made that confession from his heart. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of living God." And he said, "You know what? I'll build on that." And tonight, I believe he'll have the same thing to say to you and I if we'll bow our hearts before him and if we will allow him to be the king of our hearts I think tonight he would say to you, put your name in there. I will build on that. But we must make him king. As I pondered this week, and I was so blessed in hearing all your testimonies, I got thrilled because I got into the first one was exciting, the second, the third one. It was exciting on many levels. For one thing, I realized that many of you got converted very close to the same time. There was a major move of God here in this community about 10 years ago or thereabouts. And the other thing that was very exciting to me is that so many of you are so close to my age. It was just a blessing to relate to one after another of you and hearing your testimonies of being changed from darkness to light, being forgiven of the vile lives that you had found yourselves living, and being transformed into something completely different for the glory of God. And tonight, I know that God has a special purpose for you here as a brotherhood in this community that you live in. I know that God has a calling for you. I know that God has called you out for a purpose. I know that God has a place where he wants you to go. And as I pondered all of that, I realized also that the enemy of our souls would like nothing more than to destroy you and pull out from under you the very things that have become a blessing to you. And that led me to the burden that I have for tonight. And I take seriously what God wants. Every time I get into the pulpit, wherever it is, I don't want to preach my words. I want what he wants. And so tonight was one of those, or today was one of those days for me that I'd sought the Lord. What do you want? And I'm convinced tonight that what he laid on my heart is what he wants us to consider and share. And the title of my message is Relationships in the Kingdom of God. And it really is a discussion bringing together into a practical sense all the things we've been discussing about personal holiness, personal sanctification, a personal walk with God, and all of the things that that means in terms of purity and holiness. But how do we coalesce all of that together into a cohesive brotherhood relationship and body that can be a bright and shining light, and not just today, but 20 years from now, 30 years from now, and not just with the current generation, but the next generation and two generations down. And I'm convinced that that is the will of God. I know it's the will of God. But yet I also know that we have an enemy that does not want that to happen. And unfortunately, he's too many times being successful in destroying the work of God. So tonight I'm jealous for you that that does not happen. And I know as much as he wants you, he wants all of us. And my desire is that our hearts could be inspired together to lift up our eyes and see the call that God has placed upon us. I would like to look primarily tonight at Romans chapter 14, and you may turn there with me. Galatians chapter 5 fits very much into this as well, and I may refer to that. And if we can, I'd like to end up in Acts chapter 15. We want to look at some very practical realities of how we relate together in the kingdom of God. We've looked a bit at Romans here a few times throughout this week, and Romans, as you know, is a very practical book here in the last part of it, especially the first part of Romans, and so many of Paul's epistles are that way, are full of doctrine, full of the realities of what we are called to in Christ, full of what Christ should mean to us, and then the last part of the book so often is a revelation of how it needs to look and how it needs to work out. And that's what I find here in the last part of Romans as well. The previous chapter to this, chapter 13, is dealing very practically with a number of issues relating to civil life. Very good instruction for us. He gives us a clear blueprint for how we're to live. But in this chapter, he gives us a lot of very practical direction in relation to our sacred life together in the kingdom of God. I first studied this chapter at a time in my life and in our church life when we were facing, I think I could say, a relationship crisis. I believe every church group is going to face it sooner or later. Again, because we have an enemy that wants to destroy us. How can he most effectively destroy us? By destroying our relationships from within. He will put the light right out. And I knew that's not the will of God, and I went searching for answers, and I found this chapter. And I studied this chapter, and my heart said, where has this been all these years? You know, I had never heard teaching, solid teaching, on what we find here in Romans 14. And I don't know why. There are some parts of this that are difficult, and maybe that's why. It's just not a comfortable subject, so we just kind of stay away from it. I'm not sure, but brothers and sisters, I want to tell you tonight, what we look at here is rich, and it gives very clear direction to many of the things that we struggle with in terms of our relationships. And I was so blessed with this, and I'd like to be able to have each of us experience this blessing as we look into this tonight. It specifically teaches us how we're to relate to one another when we've got differences of opinion and conviction. Do you have any of those here? As I've talked to different ones of you this week, I've realized, as in every congregation, we have these things. We've got differences of opinion. We've got differences of conviction. And you know what? Satan would like to use those very things to come in here and destroy the fabric of what God has put together over the last 10 years. This passage gives us a mechanism for dealing with those things. I think, unfortunately, this teaching is not often applied in Christianity today. If it would, it would address the great majority of the schisms that happen. And I don't know how you feel as you look back over your life, but this has perhaps for me been one of the greatest frustrations, one of the most discouraging things I have faced in my Christian life, is to see what is supposed to be the beauty of the revelation of Jesus Christ, his body here on earth, continually fraught with tension and schism, and sometimes worse, sometimes outright strife and hatred. And for years, you know, I would read John 17, which is Jesus' last prayer, and a beautiful prayer it is. I love that passage. I can feel the heart of Jesus for his people as he pours his heart out to his Father before he goes to the sacrifice that he knows is coming to him. But a big part of his prayer there is for his people that they may be one as we are one. And there was years that I would cry my heart out to God and say, where is this and why don't we see it? Because I saw anything but oneness. Most times it was constant schism and constant bickering. And I know I'm not alone. Tonight, there's a great many young people that are no longer in the church because of these kind of schisms. And that is a tragedy, and it's not the will of God. So tonight, wherever you're at in that whole thing, whether you find your heart, like mine at times, full of frustration with some of those things, whether you just find a current frustration, perhaps with another brother in the church or another sister that you have a disagreement with or something, and you feel that, this applies to all of us. We do not want to be disillusioned, and we do not want to lose out, because God has a better way. Many times, those things that should be easily resolved differences become major discords and become sore contentions because we don't deal with it God's way. So to me, this chapter gives us some beautiful and refreshing principles that'll help us if we learn to follow them. Now, the context of this chapter, and I will read it here in a moment, but I want to just give you a few things to look for as we read it. But the context of this chapter is major disagreement. It had gotten past the minor stage, and we were dealing with two very, very different people groups that were together in this New Testament church, and Paul was addressing them, and he was addressing the differences that they faced. Those two people groups were the converted Jews and the converted Gentiles. Both of them were converted. Both of them had come to faith in Christ, but both of them had very different ideas of what that needed to look like and what all that needed to include. And the Jews, who had come from a very rich religious heritage, they had a great many things that they thought these converted Gentiles needed to be doing and entering into in order to do this right. And the Gentiles, who were converted from heathenism, and they were just delighted to come to a place where they found forgiveness for their sins, and they found cleansing for their hearts, and they found this through faith in Jesus, and they needed none of those religious trappings that the Jews seemed to be holding out for them. And so, what did we find? They were in a disputation. And they were guilty of striving with each other. Tonight, I think there's some similarities to us, and I'm not going to pretend that all of these that we can put correlations to the two people groups into our settings, but I know that the principles apply. I do know that we who are conservative Anabaptists have a rich religious heritage, as did the Jews. But you know one stumbling block of a rich religious heritage? It's perhaps the greatest sin, and that's pride. The Jews are a proud people, and so are the conservative Anabaptists. And that very much gets in our way, many times, of relationships in the body of Christ. I think it's one of the things that we need to repent of, and we need to allow God to humble our hearts and change us from those things. And the Gentiles, you know, while they were experiencing faith in Christ, they cared nothing for those things that the Jews cared for. They wanted to follow Christ alone. And it sounds godly in many ways. And yet Paul has some very specific things to say to them. The specific incidences, and you'll see that here as we read this, that they were scrapping over, was eating of meats. I think likely it was the unclean meats of the Old Testament and versus the clean meats. I think that was likely what it was, but we don't know for sure. It could have also been meats offered to idols, and that would not be an unlikely conclusion because that was a contention throughout the New Testament, the early church there, the meats offered to idols and whether they could eat them or whether they should abstain from them. But whatever it was, that was an issue. Some people thought you could, and it was free, and others thought, no, you can't. That'll condemn you. And so that was a contention between them. The other one was the observing of days, and I don't know if that was the Sabbath day or if it was the ceremonial days. I tend to think that it was probably the ceremonial days, the feast days that the Jews had always been brought up with a great appreciation for, and wanted these converted Gentile believers to enter into appreciation for those ceremonial days. But whatever it was, that also was a contention. But those were the issues. And observing those things were very important to the Jews. They could not see how you could please God without observing them. And they were disposed to bind all believers to follow those things. And the Gentiles believed that those things had nothing to do with serving God, nothing to do with being real Christians, and thus they despised those Jews. It was a sharp contention, and they weren't handling it well. And that's why Paul gave this instruction to the church. This is still relevant to us today. And it clearly tells us how to handle issues that are genuine differences of conviction in applying scriptural principles to personal life. And this tonight is not opening the door for every man to do what's right in his own eyes. There would be some perhaps that would take, and I think by the time I'm done, especially if I can get into Acts 15, it'll be hard for you to say that, but there might be some that would try to take this and run with that and say, well, don't talk to me. I can do what, I'm my own boss before God. That is not what this is saying. And you pay attention to, if you find your heart wanting to say that tonight, you pay attention to what doth the Lord require of thee as we look at it here later on in this chapter. This is rather showing us how each person is to be fully led of the Holy Spirit of God in their personal walk with God, and they're to work at building each other up. You're going to find this as we go through this chapter. That both parties have a sincere heart and a sincere desire to follow God is assumed. And they're being led of the Spirit. If we don't have that, and we have a truly carnal heart that is willingly defying the control of God upon them, it will never work. That's not the context that we're working with here. So it means that God's Word and His Spirit are being followed by both to the best of their knowledge and all of their heart, not inclusive of a person who's living selfishly, carnally, and not being led by the Spirit of God in his or her life. So, let's read this chapter this time, and then we will look at some of the principles here. Romans 14 and verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, For God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And we'll cease reading there. Love to know what went through your minds as we read portions of this. The first couple verses here are perhaps some of the most uncomfortable ones of the whole chapter. And I find many times we shrink from this for multiple reasons. Number one, we don't like to consider ourselves being weak. And number one, doesn't go very well to call somebody else weak. So we just let this one lay. But Paul's giving us, I think, very clear instruction here. And the first principle that I see comes right out of these first few verses, and that is that the church is supposed to be able to encompass and include diverse opinions. And we need to find ways to bring those diverse opinions together in a workable body, in a functioning spirit that can get along together with those differences and can mesh those differences or reconcile those differences into a workable relationship. That's very clear here. He says, Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Now, I was intrigued to read this in the Amplified, and I want you to listen to this. I'll read these first three verses in the Amplified. It makes it very clear. It's better than our King James English. And I think as I studied the Greek, it's a very accurate rendering of what Apostle Paul's meaning was. It says, As for the man who is a weak believer, welcome him into your fellowship, but not to criticize his opinions or pass judgment on his scruples or perplex him with discussions. One man's faith permits him to believe that he may eat anything, while a weaker one limits his eating to vegetables. Let not him who eats look down on or despise him who abstains, And let not him who abstains criticize and pass judgment on him who eats, for God has accepted and welcomed him. Now, I believe that was obviously that translation was going for the meats offered to idols versus not eating those meats. But I was very blessed with the context that it puts it in. Now, notice, and this is consistent from everything I've studied, the weak one here is the one Paul's referring to him as weak, the one who felt the restriction of conscience that he couldn't eat these meats. Now, those of us who feel like we have, we call them higher standards, we call them stronger convictions, we don't look at ourselves as the weak ones. It's the guy who has less convictions that's the weak one, right? That's the way we think. And I pondered, and I don't think Paul's point here was regarding who was weak and who wasn't. I think perhaps the reason that he put it in the context he did was because some of those Jewish believers that felt conscience bound to some of those traditions had the hardest time just trusting in Christ for their salvation. I think that's probably why he referred to it as weak, because their faith was challenged. Okay? But he didn't condemn them for it, nor did he say that it was wrong. In fact, he's telling the church, you need to receive these, brothers. But not to criticize his opinions or pass judgment on his scruples or perplex him with discussions. I really liked the way that characterizes that. So we're not to argue about things. More could be said there, but I need to move on. Let's go to verse 3 to 6. He next tells us you're not to judge or not to despise each other. And I think perhaps this is the most important principle in terms of initial relationship when we come into these conflicts, because this is our natural inclination is to either judge or despise, exactly like the Jews and the Gentiles did. If we're the one with the strong conviction, we're going to be the one to judge the one who doesn't have the conviction and we think should. And if we're the one who doesn't have the conviction, we're going to be the one to despise the one who has the conviction and we think ought to give it a rest. That is our natural inclinations. So I think it's very important for us to understand what Paul is saying here in verses 3 to 6. He says, don't you despise him. Don't look down on him, or don't despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains criticize and pass judgment on him that eats. And why? Because God has received him. Now I found it interesting to look at what it means to despise and to judge. To despise means to regard as nothing, to treat with contempt. It's a pretty interesting definition when you think about our inclinations and how we are inclined to relate to each other. To regard as nothing, to despise and treat with contempt. To judge means to select, to choose, to separate, to determine, and so to judge or pronounce judgment. In other words, when we judge someone, we make a predetermined judgment, we put them into a category, we separate them, we determine the rightness or wrongness of something, and then we put those people there. We judge them in that way. And Paul says, knock it off. Stop judging and stop despising. So what we need to do is take that first inclination of our heart, which if we let it go is going to lead us right down the path of contention and strife. We need to take that first inclination of our heart and bring it to God and say, God, would you sanctify this? And you need to fill my heart with love. That's going to come out later on. What's the basis for acceptance? He says, God hath received him. Brothers and sisters, tonight, when you were all on your faces 10 years ago, coming out of wherever you came from, and your hearts were prostrate before God, there was one thing that mattered, and that was God and you. And that's what I hear Paul saying again. That's what needs to really matter in your relationships. You consider whether God has received him. You consider whether God has received you. And that's the basis upon which you need to not judge and not despise. Both are accountable to God alone. Who art thou to judge another man's servant? Both are accountable to God alone. Neither one is qualified to judge or to condemn the other. God is calling us to be fully convinced in our own mind of the convictions that we hold, and that comes out consistently several times throughout this chapter. We're going to see it again later. As he puts upon us the need for that personal responsibility, that personal holiness, that personal conviction that in our own hearts we know what God has called us to, but we know it's between us and God. And we're not trying to telepath the things that God is putting in my heart onto someone else. We're to do what we do unto the Lord. That's what it says here in verses 5 and 6. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And whether you regard the day, you regard it to the Lord. Whether you eat to the Lord. And if you don't, you do the same to the Lord. Okay, so there's many things that we can apply this to. But do you see the personal relationship? And this goes back to what we were discussing last night, called unto holiness. This is an individual call of God upon each of our hearts by His Holy Spirit. We are not our own. And that goes right into verse 7, and I'm moving quickly here, so I'll strap on your seatbelts, but I want to get to the end of this thing, and the clock's moving. So we get into verses 7 to 12. We are not our own. It says, none of us liveth to ourselves, and none of us dieth to ourselves. We do not live and die to ourselves. We have a personal obligation to follow the God who created us and the Savior who saved us. And that is a personal obligation. Whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. There is a personal calling. There is a personal responsibility. There is a personal incumbency upon each one of us to do the claims of God upon my heart. And that claim that's upon my heart is not dependent on what you do or what you don't do. So what he's really calling us to here, I believe, in this, is to stop looking sideways in our relationships. Every one of us, many of you worked with horses in your life, but I think he's asking us to put blinders on so that we stop being distracted with the things that are out the side and we see one thing, God. God has a claim on your heart. And God has a claim on my heart. But when I allow myself to get distracted and you allow yourself to get distracted with the sideways things, it's awful tough to walk straight, isn't it? And he's saying, you live and you die to the Lord. That's the reason that Christ died and rose again, so that he might be the Lord of our life. For this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord. He wants to be Lord. That goes back to the call to holiness. I don't want to re-preach that, but I tell you, it comes right to bear here tonight in this subject. So, if he is the Lord of your life, we must find and we must follow his will in our lives. And we must live in respect of others around us doing the same. And I still come back to that last night. And we're going to get to some interesting questions here at the end. Somebody asked me last night, so are you saying there's no place for church rules, there's no place for church agreement? Well, I'll answer that question when we get to the end. But tonight, there's nothing that's going to work if we miss the personal call of the Holy Spirit upon the heart and life. And I don't want anything distracting from that. If you're going to be here 20 years from now, if your children's children are going to be faithful, dear brothers, you're going to have to pass on to them the personal call of the Holy Spirit of God upon their life. They're going to have to do the things that they know are right because they care about pleasing Him. Not you, not the church, not the preachers. I think there's a lot of influences that can come into all that. Why? Because we're all personally accountable to God. Look at what it says there in verses 11 and 12. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. There is coming a day, brothers and sisters, that we are all going to stand before God and we're going to be alone. Do you know that? You're not going to have your church brothers and sisters. Young people, you're not going to have your friends when you stand there before God. You're not going to have mom and dad. You're not going to have your preachers. We're going to stand before God alone. And we shall have to give account. Everyone shall give account of himself to God. That's a sobering responsibility, and I think that by itself should cause our hearts to want to look straight up and keep a focus straight up. And when you're looking straight up with blinders on, a lot can happen out the sides, and you keep on going straight. I'm going to read something here. I thought I might read at the end, but I'm afraid I won't get time. So let me just put it in here because it's important. There's a little tract that blessed me tremendously when I think I was, 16 years old maybe. And I was going through a rather tumultuous time of youth. And I had a mother who loved me dearly. I had a mother who prayed for me. I had a mother who cared a lot about my soul and my spiritual condition. I'm very grateful for that mother in my life. But there was one time when I was particularly struggling with peer pressure. I felt like there was friends I had that weren't the best of friends, and they were allowed to do all kinds of things I wasn't allowed to do. And I felt that it wasn't fair, and I really wanted to, there was a streak of rebellion in me that wanted to just pitch off some of the restrictions that I was under, or felt like I was under, and go do what they did. Tonight I have a feeling things haven't changed so much in 25 years, 30 years, and we're still made of the same stuff. And my mother gave me a tract during that time, and the title of it was, Others May and You Cannot. How many of you have ever seen that one? A handful of you. I want to read it. And you think, you listen carefully to the challenge of this tract in light of what we just looked at, and that is personal accountability and holiness before God. If God has called you to be really like Jesus, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility. God's call will put such demands of obedience on you that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. At times, He will let other people do things which He will not let you do. Other Christians who seem very religious will push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their plans. You cannot. And if you attempt it, you will meet with failure and rebuke from the Lord. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their successes, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. If you begin it, He will lead you to despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money, or may have a legacy left to them, but it's likely that God will keep you poor. God wants to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence on Him, that He may demonstrate His faithful love for you in supplying your needs day by day. God may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity in order to produce some fragrant fruit for His coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great but keep you small. He may let others do a work for Him and get the credit for it now. The reward for your work is held in the hands of Jesus, and you'll not see it till He comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love. He will rebuke you for the little words and feelings or for wasting your time. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign, and He has a right to do as He pleases with His own. He does not owe you an explanation of these mysteries, but if you give yourself to be His child, He will wrap you up in a jealous love, and He'll give you the precious blessings for those who belong heart and soul to Him. Settle it forever then that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit. It is His option to tie your tongue or to chain your hand or to close your eyes in ways that He does not seem to use with others. And when you are so possessed by the living God that your heart delights over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the very vestibule of heaven. That little tract ministered to me immensely at 17 years of age and changed my life. Because when I was in the throes of that thing and I was looking sideways and I was feeling all of the pulls on my soul this way and that, I realized that, you know what? This was between God and me. And I gave God the rights to my heart. And there was things that God asked me to do that He wasn't asking others to do. From that day on, it was okay. It was okay. And if I can submit to you tonight, brothers and sisters, and my dear young people, every one of you need that. We desperately need that personal possession of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. And it needs to be okay for him to deal with us, perhaps in a way he doesn't deal with someone else. And in that we find a security. In that we find a blessed peace that will be a bedrock for our souls no matter what goes on about us. Now, how do we relate? Verses 13 to 15. Let's therefore not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. Brothers and sisters, this is powerful. Instead of judging each other with the things that we think are wrong with one another, here's what Paul is saying God wants us to judge. And that is that we do not put an occasion to stumble or fall in our brother's way. How beautiful is that? Do you see what happens there? The dynamic shifts immediately. It shifts from an outward focus to an inward focus. Instead of me looking at you and determining what's wrong with you and wishing that I could straighten you out, wishing that I could fix your thinking, suddenly Paul is saying, Carl, look inward. And you look and see to it that your life, you see to it that your behavior, you see to it that your steps do not put an occasion to fall or stumble in another brother's way. Now, I've heard people try to water this down a little bit and say that, well, that word there, stumble or offend, means to fall away from the faith. And they're partly correct. It does. If you look at the meaning of the Greek word underneath that, it does have that component in there, to apostatize or to fall away from the faith. But I think that happens sometimes farther down the road of these offenses. But I believe the call of the Apostle Paul is much closer home than that, as we look at relating to one to another in these differences. I want to read this verse to you again. Let me go on here. In verse 14, Paul gives his own convictions. He says, look, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord that there's nothing unclean of itself. And you know from the rest of the New Testament, and we could go back to Galatians 5, Paul was abundantly clear how he felt about this matter of clean versus unclean meats. He believed that it was perfectly okay for them to eat unclean meats. However, he says, if there is someone who esteems that thing to be unclean, in other words, if there's someone whose conscience is disturbed by that unclean meat, then you know what? To him it is unclean. So you see what Paul's doing? He's respecting the conscience of the brother who has a struggle with that thing. And he's not forcing his freedom on that brother and saying, you know what? You're just not spiritual enough that you can't get this and you can't see this. I find that amazing. Because Paul is willing to allow his freedom, if you will, to be limited by his brother and his desire for his brother to be blessed. I just really like that picture. In verse 15, if your brother is grieved with your meat, now you don't walk in love. Let me read that to you in the Amplified. But if your brother is being pained or his feelings hurt, or if he is being injured by what you eat, then you are no longer walking in love. You have ceased to be living and conducting yourself by the standard of love towards him. Do not let what you eat hurt or cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. That makes it pretty serious, doesn't it? I think that puts a sobering effect in it when we consider how our attitudes and how our actions towards our brother may be responsible for his spiritual welfare or demise. Tonight, I think we should pay attention to that principle. Am I causing him to take his eyes off of Jesus in any way? Am I being a distraction in his life in some way? We can destroy each other in these ways. We must learn to respect each other's conscience, and this goes both ways, and strive to honor it. And if conscience dictates something, it is to be respected. What we deem to be okay for us may not be okay for our brother. And if we selfishly insist on having our way, whatever the matter is, we're breaching brotherly love. And that's a far more serious matter. If we love our brother, we will show deference for him, because Christ also died for him. You know, as I pondered this, and I realized how far we fall short of this so many times, because we're just inherently selfish in our approach to life. And you know, when I know I'm right about something, Maybe it's just the Schwarzentrubers, but I can be stubborn. But I've seen a lot of other stubborn people in churches too. And when you get a couple of stubborn people in church combined with selfishness, brothers, the outcome isn't good. The outcome isn't good. Tonight we need to repent of that, I believe. We need to be willing to lay down our lives for each other. And I wonder if this isn't exactly what Jesus had in mind when he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, because you have love one for another." It takes the love of God, I believe, in our hearts to do this. We must lay down ourself, and out of that comes the testimony of God that just grows and goes out like a fragrance. And it's got an attraction like a sweet perfume, because that is something this world is not used to seeing. Selfishness? Oh yeah, you can find that in any organization anywhere you go. Bickering and fighting? Sure. Any day, just go to the township meetings. I guess yours here are like ours in Pennsylvania. But brothers and sisters, the church ought not to be that way. The church should be emanating and putting out the fragrance of the love of God in a self-sacrificing way as we lay down our lives for each other. That's the will of God. What beautiful harmony and love shall be ours. And then we come to 16 and 18, and this is perhaps, for me, the most exciting verses of this whole chapter. 16 to 18, he says, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Oh, I love those words. "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Again in the Amplified, "Do not therefore let what seems good to you be considered an evil thing by someone else." In other words, do not give occasion for others to criticize that which is justifiable for you. After all, the kingdom of God is not a matter of getting the food and drink that one likes, but instead it is righteousness, that state which makes a person acceptable to God, and heart, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who serves Christ in this way is acceptable and pleasing to God and approved by men. The kingdom of God, true Christianity, in its main substance, consists of these things: righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Not so often the trivial things that we can spend the majority of our time quibbling about. And I'm not saying that little things don't matter. What I'm saying is that we need a better framework for dealing with the little things so that we can focus on the main things, which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And I fully believe it's possible. I fully believe if we learn to take these little things that typically occupy 60, 70, 80% and sometimes 150% of a congregation's energy until the very life is sapped out of it, if we learn to deal with those things in the framework that God wants us to, I think we can have what we need to focus on: righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. What are those things? I thought of the children's, as I looked at this, the children's song, "God first, others next, and yourself last." J-O-Y, Jesus first, I guess it is, and others next, and yourself last. But that's what we see here. Righteousness speaks of our relationship with God. It literally means the character quality of being right or just. Last night we talked about holiness being the reflection of God's image, being fused with our spirit, and God himself being reflected out of our life. That's righteousness. We're talking the same thing. And you know, it's beautiful. I didn't mention it last night. I wanted to. Can I go over time tonight? Clock is just going too fast. But when a man gets converted off the streets of Chicago, Fort Wayne, any city, and you probably don't have to go that far, get converted right here out of Allen County, and he's got all the marks of sin upon him. Maybe he's been a drug addict. Maybe he's been drunken. Maybe his hair is very long. Maybe he's got all the trappings of sin all over him. And that man gets convicted by the Spirit of God, and he falls on his knees and he repents sincerely, and he cries out to God for mercy, and he asks God to save him through the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that man righteous when he's done? Yeah, he is. Does he look righteous? Not really. If he gets off the ground, other than the glow that you're going to see on his face, which is the mark of the righteousness, many of his physical appearance is still going to look right. It's still going to look the way it did an hour before. But what just happened? That man just got stamped with the righteousness of Jesus Christ that came upon him because he trusted in the blood of Christ for his salvation. Okay? That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. I could go into all of that and give you the book, chapter, and verse that would substantiate that, but it's there. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ that's put upon him. Okay? But as that man gets off his knees and pursues a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, as he pursues this relationship where God becomes the Lord of his life is going to begin to take on the very character of Jesus. His life is going to begin to reflect the beauty of God. And that's the imparted righteousness of Christ that begins to show forth from his life. I don't think it's possible for somebody to be a Christian for very long before there's going to begin to be those evidences of righteousness in his life. If tonight you claim to be a Christian but your life isn't very righteous, you need to get cleaned up. Something's not adding up. I'll give you the night, but if you're going to follow Jesus tomorrow, then you better start seeing the righteousness of God beginning to flow out of your life. And there's so many ways. We talked about it last night. He cleans up our tongue. I think he cleans up our bodies. He cleans up every part of our life, and our life begins to reflect the righteousness of God. Okay, that's a main thing, righteousness. It's the holiness of God. It's incompatible with sin in every form. It's the righteousness of Christ. As faith in him unites the soul in a vital union with God, it'll produce righteousness of life, and that is conformity to the will of God. Right living. So the question tonight, am I living righteously? That's a main thing of the gospel. And these are the things we're to look for in each other. Righteousness. All right, peace. I love this one. Peace, very simply, means harmonious relationships. And this is referring to relationships between men. And we're also going to have peace with God. But this specific word here is referring to harmonious relationships. So, and I thought often of the communion questions that are so often asked. Do you have peace with God and your fellow men? As far as you know. All right? Right here it is. Righteousness is going to flow out of peace with God. And then we're talking about peace with our fellow men. This is a main thing. Is my life at peace with those around me? If we have the elements of what we're looking at here in this chapter, we're going to find it. It's the outworking of the oft-repeated New Testament command to love our brethren. Peace. Righteousness and peace. And then finally, joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy is within my heart. Joy, it literally means cheerfulness and calm delight. Gladness. And then it has a component in there that's hard to express in English. But it says, exceedingly. So we've got gladness and calm delight that is just exceedingly welling up in our hearts. That's the joy. And it's a joy that's wrought by the Holy Spirit of God. And it all flows together. But these are the main things, brothers and sisters. They're all in the Holy Ghost, as it says. It's all brought together by the work of the Holy Spirit. He leads and we follow. It's not produced by ourselves. It's not produced by each other. It's personal and it's individual. So my challenge to us tonight is let's remember these main things. Let's look for their evidences in each other. If we're faithful in these things, we're accepted of God, and we should be accepted of each other as well. The main things. All right, and then pursue peace and edification in relation to each other. Verses 19 to 21. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. And do you realize that this is a choice? This is a choice. My children at home, they hear this verse often. Because children, we're not, big people aren't too much different sometimes. We're just a little more sophisticated, perhaps. A little more artful about the way we go about it. But we can bicker like children. Children don't even try and cover it up. They can just bicker and scrap and carry on. And I tell my children, listen, in your relationships with each other, you make the choice to pursue the things that make for peace. And you know what? Sometimes that means I choose to give that dolly that I think is mine and I don't think she deserves. I have all girls, so these are the things that go on between girls. and on it goes. We make a choice to take a specific action to pursue something that brings peace. And I think in our relationships, this is exactly what God is asking us to do. Out of this context of love, out of this context of each of us looking for God in each other, now let's take specific actions that bless each other. Let's take specific actions that bring peace. Let's take specific actions that edify each other. Again, if we focused on those things, brothers and sisters, our churches would begin to heat up with the fervency of our love for each other. You know, there was a marriage thing. I guess it's still out there somewhere. I don't remember what it was called, but it was a challenge for a troubled marriage, and I think it was for 40 days. A challenge for 40 days. If you think your marriage is irreconcilable or impossible, take this 40-day challenge. And the challenge had something new every day that you were supposed to go do for your husband or your wife. And you know what happens? You know what happens? Usually about, in the testimonies I've read, about day 20, about day 22, that old heart changes. It is very, very hard to do nice things by choice for someone else and continue to not like them. It's very hard to do that. It's a great way to fix a difficult marriage. And just little things. Today you go buy her flowers. Tomorrow you go, you get up early and make breakfast that she doesn't know it. And on you go. You just do things. All right? And all of us can do physical things. It won't work. I know it won't work, but I'll make breakfast tomorrow. And I know she'll probably throw my flowers in the trash, but I'll go buy her flowers. We can do those things. We make those choices. And the testimonies you read of the people who do it, it's funny because those are the thoughts that go through their head the first 2 weeks. It's just, this is crazy, but I'll do it because it's a challenge. But by about day 20, their heart changes. And by day 40, they're in love. All right? And I tell you, the same principles can work in our churches. So I challenge you tonight, take the most difficult person that you have, and I don't know who it is. I'm thankful that I didn't get to know you all well enough to know who doesn't like who and who has a problem with who. And I really don't want to know, but you know in your hearts where those relationships lie. I challenge you to take the most difficult person in this church, the one that's the most obstinate, the one that's the most difficult, the one that perhaps is the most wrong. And you specifically go to apply these things in relation to that person. Make up a list tomorrow of nice things you can do, things to bless that person, and you watch what happens to your relationships here in this church. Follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. The last few verses here, I'd love to take time to go through them, but essentially it comes back again and encapsulates the need for a personal walk with God, personally led of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to pass over that because of the because I want to get over to Acts 15 yet. Let's turn back there. And maybe I should just briefly mention Galatians 5, because it's possible that there could be some of you here that might struggle with that. Because Galatians 5, Paul really deals with this whole matter of liberty in Christ and being entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And he opens that chapter with that challenge. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And I've heard people who've taken that verse and have said, look, you know, I have been set free from that old dead tradition. I once was bound by that thing, and I am not going back there again. And they're on a pendulum swing the other way, and they'll do anything but anything that looks like where they came from. I understand that. And there's a point to that. And Paul actually says, stand fast. Don't let yourself become into that bondage again. But without going down over all of what he says there, he also adds to it down in verse 13. He says, brethren, you've been called unto liberty, but use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Do you see what we just looked at in Romans 14? Yes, do not go back and bring your soul under the religious bondage of trusting in those things to be your salvation. But you can keep that freedom. You can maintain that freedom. and still don't use that freedom for the expression of your carnal flesh and your carnal lusts, but in love serve each other. Okay? So just want to drop that in there. Don't try and use Galatians 5 to negate Romans 14. It doesn't. All right. Acts chapter 16? Well, now. Yes, it is 15. Thought it was. Sorry. I didn't have this in my notes. This was something I added in here this afternoon. But yes, Acts 15 is the story here of the Jerusalem conference. And, you know, the question that came to me last night by a brother here and said, look, you know, when we are trying to resolve a difference and we have the personal discussions and we have the personal exhortations and we're working at this thing, and I'm going to say, with the backdrop of everything we've looked at here in Romans 14, I really think if we take the Romans 14 approach, many of these issues are going to resolve. We're not going to need to go to a Jerusalem conference. But there's going to be times that we're going to have to. The outset of this chapter here in verse 2, it says, well, it clearly the discussion was about circumcision versus not circumcision. We still had these, the converted Jews versus the converted Gentiles. And in verse 2, it says, they had no small dissension. So Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with these people. No small dissension to me translates into great big argument. Okay? This was not a little spat. This was a hot, heated debate, contention. It was threatening to divide them and destroy them. That's where they were at with this thing. So what did they do? They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. And I think this is a right model for us to follow. Brothers and sisters, it is not good to allow contention to ripen in the church. If there's something that is a contention, whatever the issues are, and I believe every fellowship, every group of believers is going to have different things that are going to need to be discussed, but let's get together in the spirit of love. If it's something that cannot be addressed on just a personal level, then let's get together in the spirit of love and let's, with good hearts, in good faith as brethren, assuming that we all have a love of the truth and we want to do what's right, get together and seek to find a solution that can bring peace to our hearts. That's a godly thing to do, I believe. And sometimes it's essential because we can't just let these things out there. They're going to fester and get worse and worse. Satan will use it as a tool of destruction, and direction matters. You know, choices I make today are going to have an impact on what happens 10, 20 years from now. I told you the other night that I wouldn't be where I am if my father hadn't made a choice in 1968. Okay, we all have those things to consider. So it's worthy of some ponderance as we consider some of the issues at times that we face. Let's consider those things. So let's follow this. And I won't read all this, but they came together to Jerusalem. They got together. It seems like there was significant discussion. All the different ones. And it seems like it was, it says all the apostles and the elders. And they came, Paul and Barnabas gave their reports of the things that God was doing among the Gentile churches. And then there was those converted Jews that rose up and they gave the assembly their side of the story. And they said, listen, here's how we think it needs to be. And they listened to them. Obviously, this is important because as we're doing this, we need to listen to each other. This is part of the Romans 14 love. We need to seek to understand each other. We need to seek to hear our hearts with one another. It's very important. And then it says in verse 7, there had been much disputing. So again, this got, I think it got pretty hot there for a little while as they're going back and forth. And I don't know how their culture was. We here in America, we don't dispute well. We too many times we don't really say what we think, but we sit there fuming and then sputtering inside, and too often times we go away without having expressed what's going on in our hearts. If you go to Africa, and I think this is true of most third world countries, you can see a real dispute. I mean, those people go at it, and you'd think they're going to take each other's heads off any moment, and shortly they shake hands and laugh and walk away. And so they know how to get it out and say it. Now, I'm not saying we should do that. I think we should, in a spirit of love, express the things that are in our heart. But we need to be honest with each other, and we need to say what God is showing us, and let's discuss the issues. And if we need to debate them, debate them. But look what happens next. Peter rose up and he gave them his consideration. And notice Peter is an apostle. And then James gets up in verse 13. Now, what do I see here in this? Both Peter and James were apostles. But you know what it says in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, I think it is, where it admonishes us to obey them that have the rule over you. It's another uncomfortable verse. We don't like to think about, you know, obeying somebody that tells us what to do. But you know what the context of that verse is? And again, if we understood spiritual leadership, I think the way God's will is throughout the whole New Testament, it's not near as scary as it sounds. But that literally means to be allow yourself to be persuaded. Okay? And that's what I see happening here. Submit yourself. Allow yourself to be persuaded. And I encourage, Brother Steve and I were talking about this the other night. I like in a brother's meeting to give all the brothers the opportunity to share on a particularly crucial subject. Really tough when you have 40 brothers. But I think it's still important, even if you have 40 brothers. But after the brothers have shared their hearts, then I think it's important for the leaders, the ones that God has vested with the interest in the spiritual welfare of this body, to share what they believe God is calling us to. And that's exactly what I see happening here. James stood up and he said, "Brothers, here's what I see out of this whole thing." And he made his recommendation in verse 19 and 20. He says, "This is my sentence. My sentence is that we trouble not them which come from among the Gentiles that are turned to God, but we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." Okay, and this was his recommendation. Notice what follows. 22, it says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole assembly." Suddenly this much disputing that there had been going on resolved into being pleased with something that was coming out of it. Look, this is the will of God for how we should resolve things. Instead of much disputing and tearing each other up and destroying each other and finally walking away with pieces of each other's feathers, look, let's come together, let's get it out, let's talk about it, and then let's come to a solution. And obviously, the Jews, the ceremonial Jews that were there who wanted circumcision, obviously they gave up some of that. They didn't get circumcision. But the Gentiles, the converted Gentiles that were there and who wanted none of these restrictions, they got some. So it was sort of a compromise in some ways. But James, I believe, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, made that recommendation to the assembly, and it brought peace. I'll just highlight that down here. In verse 31, okay, in between there, they commissioned this letter to go out, and they wrote this letter to go out to all of the churches, and they just said it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, notice that, to the Holy Ghost, like that, and to us, to lay no greater upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, these four things, and to keep yourselves, and from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare you well. I love the tone of that. And when they passed this letter out in verse 31, they rejoiced for the consolation. You see what happened? Blessing came back to the church. This dispute was settled. And now they were able to move on. They rejoiced for the consolation that it brought to their hearts. Now I just see in this a model for us to follow. You know, as we face these challenges together, again, remember we have an enemy that wants to destroy us. We have an enemy that wants to undo the good things that God has done. And the question for us is, are we going to allow him to do it? Or are we going to keep our eyes on Jesus and not allow him to distract us? I think if we're willing to do that and look for a relationship with Christ in each other and embrace and receive each other in spite of these challenges, if we're going to show love and deference to our brother instead of despising or judging him, if we'll make Christ our singular Lord and allow our brother and sister to do the same, if we'll make the main things of the Christian life our focus, righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost, if we'll make peaceful and edifying relationships a focus of our life and pursue them vigorously, we shall find blessing and peace. And if we face those times that we must resolve a difference, then again, let's follow God's plan and do it His way. And brothers and sisters, I have no doubt that 10 years from now, you can send out 5 more churches around you here, as 2 have gone out in the last 10 years. To me, it's amazing what God has done, and I would that He continues the work. And someday, I'd like to see every last one of you in heaven. I hope I see many of you here on this earth again. But if we don't see each other in the flesh, may I challenge you to meet me there. Meet me there. And that will require faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again tonight for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity that it contains for our lives. God, I thank you for the work that you have done in our hearts. Thank you for the work that you have done in this body here. Thank you for the witness and the light and the testimony that has gone out from this brotherhood as you have cleansed their hearts, as you have redeemed their lives, as you have given them purpose and hope and focus. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would just continue to pour your Spirit into their midst so that the blessing can continue to flow. Father, make this light to grow brighter day by day as your love reigns in their hearts and as others look in that they may see, behold, how they love one another. Father, tonight I just thank you for the privilege of being here and getting to know these people. Thank you for the beautiful friendships and relationships that we have built. Lord, would you keep us faithful so that one day we can worship together in glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.